All right. Mark chapter 14. We're continuing this study. We've been doing this study for a while, and we want to just keep going. We gather on Sunday morning. We have an opportunity to worship the Lord in song. We have an opportunity to worship the Lord in prayer. And I do want you to regard this time as a time of worshiping the Lord by giving Him our careful attention to the Word which He has given us. So as you are listening to me, please really try to listen beyond me and listen to the words of the Lord in His Word. And so that's really what we're doing. And when we gather for worship on Sunday, we are worshiping Him. And now we do so by giving our attention to His Word. I'd like to read for you the passage that we're going to cover this morning, and it's sort of a long passage, and what we'll do is kind of get the whole passage in our head, and then we will make a few comments on some of the parts of it. So if you would turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse, where did I start? Thank you so much. Now, how come you know that and I don't? the outlines. Good. All right. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Mark chapter 14:43 says, immediately, while he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. And a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. And again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you were talking about. And he went out into the porch, and the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you were talking about." And immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Heavenly Father, may you add your blessing to the reading of this word. May we, Lord, receive from you ears to hear and eyes to see the truths of this passage. May we not let it fall off of us uncaptured, Lord, but may we apprehend the truths of scriptures you have for us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So in this passage, we see an example of faith under stress. We see two examples, really, a very positive example of Christ and a little bit more of a bleak situation as we look at the life of Peter. And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to look at the life of Jesus and see what the scripture reveals in this passage about him. And then I'd like to look at the life of Peter and see what we can glean about Peter. And then finally, we'll take a look at what the Lord would have us know about ourselves. And as we look at these two people who are before us and their lives kind of open and exposed to us. So the first point on your outline there is that Jesus admitted his identity. And I want you to know that the high priest, they had asked Jesus in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus had said, "I am." And of course, there's here, some see an allusion back to the Exodus account where God said his name was I Am. And others see kind of less of a allusion there. But certainly what we do have, there is a very clear, statement that Jesus is putting out there, that where in the past he sort of lived in a veiled way, here he just totally puts it out there. "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "I am." And a very clear statement. It was a clear statement that Jesus made, fully knowing that his admission to this would cause him harm. And so we kind of find ourselves looking in at a man who has made a choice. Christ has made a choice to be true to his calling in spite of the harm that comes to him. And I think that we need to look at that and appreciate that. The outcome of Jesus' admission would be that he would be, as we read, he would be spit upon, he would be blindfolded, he would be slapped in the face, and eventually he would receive this sentence of death that he knew and had already said was coming to him. But he was staying on that track. He was staying true to this calling that he knew was to be his from the Lord. So as we look at this, you know, we've been looking for the past several months at this question in the book of Mark of who is Jesus? Because that's the whole theme of Mark. Mark is written to disclose who Jesus is. And it is obviously the most fundamental question that all of us have to answer in life. And we need to have a good answer to this. Who is Jesus? And here he lays it out. He admits that he is the Christ. He admits that he is the Son of the Blessed One. That is, he is the Son of God. And by answering the high priest's question with this simple little phrase, "Yes, I am the Christ," Jesus admits the clear statement of his identity. He is the Christ. I mean, he references two passages that the council members who he's speaking to would have known were passages from the Old Testament that spoke of the coming Messiah. He references Psalm 110 and verse 1 when he says the Son of Man would sit at the right hand of power. Listen to Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord," that is Yahweh. We've already looked at this earlier. Yahweh, God, says to my Lord, David's Lord, which would be Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So here we have an allusion to the coming Messiah who would, from the position of power, sitting at God's right hand, wait, if you will, until God has made all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. When the council members would have heard this, they would have thought, okay, he is certainly claiming to be the Messiah. He's just said it, and now he's alluding to a passage that is loaded with messianic promise. And he said at the right hand of power, it would be the same as sitting at the right hand of God. Power is a reference to God. And to be seated at the right hand, of course, we already can even know that now. It would be that position of honor. It would be a position worthy of the Messiah. And probably the Messiah only. So, and also Jesus says here he would eventually come in the clouds of heaven. We've also already seen this, that Jesus is talking about his second coming, that he would come in the clouds of heaven. And this is a reference to Daniel 7:13, where it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. A picture of God the Son being presented before God the Father in heaven. Another passage loaded with messianic import. And so we see when Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and seated, and coming with the clouds of heaven. He is very clearly, without any veil there, claiming to be the one that they were waiting for, the Messiah, the Christ. And he would, I think that in this reference too, what we want to see is kind of almost an allusion or a saying, you may not see it now, but you will certainly one day acknowledge. So there's almost like a vindication. I am the Christ, and you'll see me coming in the clouds. There's an allusion to that final day when even if they don't recognize him now, they will recognize him then. And of course, that is the case, that all will eventually know the truth. Well, what does it mean to be the Christ that he is claiming to be here? What does that mean? And we've touched on this before, but the Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah has this meaning of anointed one. It was the one God would use, as spoken all through the Old Testament, the one God would use to deliver his people from the bondage that they were in and to restore back to himself the people that were estranged or fallen from him. And this term Messiah was it was applied to kind of Persian King Cyrus, not even a Jewish person. God called him his Messiah because he was the one who allowed the remnant to come back from captivity and saw to it that he would bring them back into the land and where they could, in a sense, rejoin his presence. And but the Persian king was just sort of a little picture. There was all through the Old Testament a clear picture of the Messiah who was coming. And so as we look kind of at the broad strokes of Scripture, and those of you who have been in sacred space will fully click in here, all through the Old Testament Scripture, there was this thought of this anointed one who would come. We saw it in the Genesis 3:15 allusion to the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. It's that first telling of the gospel. It was that promise that God made that he was going to reverse this fallen world that was estranged from him and bring him back, bring the world, all of creation and man in particular, back to himself. The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be this seed of Abraham that was also promised, that we had looked at, this person through whom the whole world would be blessed. And then we see, read along the Old Testament a little bit farther, and we come into 2 Samuel, and we see that there's going to be a son of David, always sitting on the throne, forever. And that, so this thought that the Messiah would be somehow a son of David, and he would rule in God's kingdom forever. So who is the Christ? He is all of these people and more. He is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Yahweh's servant. It was spoken of in Isaiah the prophet. And so when he claims that he is the Christ, the Jewish reader, the Jewish council before him, which was all the religious leaders, they would know that he is this person. He is this person that has been promised from of old. Really, he was the Christ, the Messiah, was the focal point of Jewish hope. He was that person that they were hoping would come. Of course, they had a hope that was did not pay proper attention, I would say it that way, to all of the scriptures, but they had sort of a selective hope. They were hoping for a Messiah that would come in a much more narrower mold, much smaller mold, a Messiah that would come and restore the kingdom like David's kingdom. And we've touched bases on that before. But this Messiah, as that we know from this side looking back, had a much bigger agenda than just reestablishing the nation of Israel in their promised land. He had a global agenda. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But this person, this Christ, if I were to give you one word to describe the Christ, I would give you the word Redeemer. He was to be the Redeemer of people from their fallen state back into close, intimate communion with God. And so here this, in the eyes of the Jewish religious council, this unimpressive carpenter's son from Galilee who got some learning, but it wasn't from them, this unimpressive guy, admitted that he was the Christ. And we had seen before that they'd been looking for some way to accuse him and be able to condemn him. And here in this interesting way, Jesus just gives them what they were looking for. Because in their eyes, this was very condemnable, that he would claim to be the Christ, this anointed one. So this is actually just a passage that's totally rich in ironies. Jesus here is the ultimate priest. He is really the fulfillment of all the priests. Yet he's getting condemned by the, I'll call them the sub-ultimate priests. So it's an odd thing that we see there. They were failing to recognize him and submit to him, but really he was their office finally fulfilled. This is an interesting way. I also see these priests in a very ironic way as kind of unwittingly fulfilling their kind of a final priestly act. Unwittingly they were preparing the last Passover. So it's an ironic picture, the priests not even recognizing that he was the Passover lamb, but in a sense, they were preparing the last Passover right here. It was also ironic that they called Jesus' words blasphemous. And you think of blasphemy, if you will, just disparaging words that are untrue about the Lord. Maybe kind of use that thought. Dishonoring speech against the Lord. They were calling Jesus' words blasphemous, but really it was their words, wasn't it, ultimately, that's blasphemous. And calling Jesus, the Son of God, blasphemous for speaking the truth of his identity, they indeed were the ones who were speaking blasphemous, just disparaging the Lord in their words and their remarks. So this passage is just rich in irony. This moment in time where the high priest and the council, the religious council, are all condemning Jesus to death. Let me just read 63 through 66 and get this back in our heads. So after Jesus says, "I am," and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, the story continues. In verse 63 it says, "Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' and they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. You know, he had prayed in the garden, in the passage we looked at last time. He had prayed that God's will would be done, even if it required his suffering. And certainly here we have that playing out now. We have that taking place. God's will is being done, and it is coming at great cost to Jesus. He was being the man that God had designed all of mankind to be. He was being the devoted son, even unto death. He was being devoted even to the Father, even if it cost him his life. And all the way through Scripture, we kind of encounter leaders of Israel and the people of God, and we encounter them, and we're with them for a season, and they're doing good, and then ultimately they all fall short. But here we have Jesus, who was true to the end. He was true to his calling. He was true to his identity all the way to the end. And it was not like this caught him off guard. Oh, I hope I can get out of this. No, he knew that this was going to be his demise. He knew that by giving them a clear statement of his identity, he was giving them himself. He was giving them all they needed to condemn him to death. And so I read this passage, and I just got to appreciate the Lord for going all the way through with this high and costly calling. And it is something that demands, if you will, our worship. He's the only one in all of history, unique in this way, that has been able to stay 100% true to his word and true to God's calling on his life. And then there's Peter. And the story of Peter continues in verse 66. And let me read it one more time for you. As Peter was below, this was happening at the same time. It's like a flashback, you know. As a matter of fact, we had picked up Peter's story up in verse 54. Just go back up there real quick. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers, warming himself with the fire. And then it goes on and tells the story of Jesus in 55 and following. And then it picks up Peter's story again. So at the same time, Jesus was kind of going, fulfilling his identity and admitting who he was to be on track with God's plan for his life. Peter was in the courtyard. And his story is here, again in verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servants' girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the porch. And the servant girl saw him, began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." Now this time he's bringing the group in, almost more pressure on Peter. In verse 70, but again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean too." And listen to Peter's response. And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man that you're talking about." And then there's that poignant time. It says, immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows, twice you will deny me three times." And another of the parallel gospels records that Jesus and Peter's eyes met. And I don't know, Peter was in the courtyard, Jesus was inside. I don't know, maybe they were looking through the door, and you had the meeting of the eyes with the third denial. And the result here, and he began to weep. Ah, it just hurts. It hurts. We see that Jesus, on the one hand, doing what he should do, being faithful to his calling. And then we come to Peter, and we see that our second point on the outline is that Peter denied his identity as a disciple of Jesus. And the contrast kind of jars us. And Peter prevented himself from being harmed by denying who he was. Exactly the opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus accepted the harm by admitting who he was. We have to see the contrast. These two scenes playing out at the same time. While Jesus was admitting he was the Christ and thereby putting himself in real jeopardy, Peter was saving himself from harm by denying his identity. And I got to think that there are times in life where you prevent yourself from being harmed when you look back and wish that you had let that harm happen. And I would imagine in Peter's life how many times between then and when Jesus restored him, how many times he must have regretted and thought, oh man, I should have just stuck with Jesus. I can't believe I did not, and I bowed out. So that's this story of Peter. And he was, of course, a disciple of Jesus. And, you know, if you think of, we've looked at who Jesus is. Who is Peter? What is a disciple? Well, a disciple is one who shares time with the Lord. When you look in John chapter 1, when Jesus called his disciples to follow him, he's basically, the first command of the Lord was come. Come, just be with me. Share time with me. If you look at John chapter 1, it stands out. The first kind of mark of a disciple is one who spends time with, who shares his life with Jesus. And what is a disciple also is one who follows Jesus, right? We know these things. He's one who learns from him, one who obeys him. And Peter was all these things in part and up to a certain point, the point of his own harm. And then he backed off from being who he said he was. Peter was a disciple from the very start of Jesus' ministry. Andrew was the first disciple, according to John 1, and then came Peter. And so Peter had been with Jesus for 3 solid years. He had seen all of Jesus' miracles, and he had spent time with him. He was in one of Jesus' kind of inner circle. He was there as kind of a spokesman for the other disciples. You always see Peter answering. Jesus asked the disciples, and Peter said, he was there as a spokesman for them. And he was the one that Jesus said, okay, come on out on the water to me. And he walked on the water. He was the one that he had been invited up to the Mount of Transfiguration to get a sneak preview of Jesus in his glory. And he was the one that we just read about last week that had been invited into the Garden of Gethsemane to stand with Jesus and pray in that really tough hour of need that Jesus was going through. So he was on the inside. And he was a confident and committed disciple of Jesus. Go back into Mark chapter 8, and I remember that let me just read to you, actually, Mark 8 and verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? You remember this story? And they told him, saying, well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning him, but what do you say? And who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. So Peter knew who Jesus was. He knew his identity as the Christ. And he is one who stuck with Jesus when other people deserted. If you remember back in the Gospel of John, it gives the account of Jesus giving kind of a hard teaching that people had a hard time receiving. He said in John 6 and verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And a lot of people had a hard time receiving this. And the scripture says that many of his disciples fell away. And in verse 67 of John 6, the story continues. And so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter, okay, we're looking at Peter. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And of course, Peter in Mark chapter 14, he was the one who drew the sword. It doesn't say in this text, but in the parallel, he was the one that drew the sword to try to defend Jesus from being arrested. And he was the one who has, even in this passage, followed Jesus right into the court. You don't read of other disciples doing that in this gospel, at any rate. So he was this guy. He was perhaps more zealous than some of the other disciples. And he saw himself and declared himself to be a more committed disciple than his fellow disciples. Back in Mark 14:29, we see Peter saying to Jesus, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." So that was Peter's confidence in himself. You guys may fall away, but I won't. And he saw and declared himself even willing to die for Jesus. And that's the verse that we looked at last week also, that 14:31. Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So we have in Peter a very, very strong, very intentional, very committed disciple who was with Jesus and was kind of a leader amongst the disciples. They have many positive things with Peter. Yet Peter, we also come to know, is a disciple who failed. He's a failed disciple. And he failed to recognize Jesus' mission as suffering servant. You might look up Mark chapter 8, verse 31, but there Jesus had declared that he was going to have to suffer and die. And Peter kind of said, "No, Lord, you know, that can't be." Actually, maybe I'll read this for you in Mark 8 and verse 32. And he stated the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside after Jesus predicted his suffering and death. Peter took Jesus aside, and the scripture says, Peter began to rebuke him. So we have Peter being so bold as to rebuke his master, Jesus. Of course, this is when Jesus pipes in, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." But Peter is this type of man. He is a type of man that is bold, yet he has failures. He failed in this case to recognize that Jesus was a little different than the Christ he thought would come. And we see that he failed in the garden, falling asleep three times, last week's text. He failed here in our text this morning, denying that he even knew Jesus. Three times he denied it. So we see in Peter a failed disciple. Yet he was a disciple that Jesus would continue to include. There's a very heartwarming story of Jesus' ongoing inclusion of Peter to come in the gospel here. And he was also a disciple that was about to be redeemed. And then he would be restored. He would be redeemed on the cross, and he would be restored in a very tender way by the Sea of Galilee. And we have a little verse that mentions that coming up in the Gospel of Mark, and more of the story in the Gospel of John. Well, what does it mean to be Peter? What does it mean to walk in Peter's shoes? And I'll just ask you to do that for a moment. Just kind of put yourself in Peter's place. And I think after these events, Peter would have been convinced. He would have been convinced of a couple things. Certainly of Christ's rightness, that Jesus was right when he said what he said. And also of Jesus' nobility, of Christ's nobility. First, the rightness. Peter would have had to admit that Jesus was right when he had told him he would fall away. It's like Peter said, "I won't fall away," but he would have had to admit now that he would fall away, because he did fall away. And he would also admit what I'm going to call is Jesus' nobility. It is so noble. Like, I don't know a better word to put there. He was noble in doing what he said he was going to do and being who he said he was going to be, or being who he said he was, the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who would need to suffer and die. He kept on that track. And I see in that tremendous nobility. It's just like he was true to his word and true to his God. And Peter would have also been convinced of Peter's wrongness, and in contrast to the nobility, his commonness. When I say wrongness, Peter would have had to admit that he was wrong. Okay, I'm wrong. I did deny. I'm wrong. I did fall away. And he would have had to admit to his commonness. I thought I was better than all the disciples. I thought I could stick true to Jesus, even though others didn't. But he would have to admit here, no, actually, I'm just like everybody else. Maybe a little bit more zealous, maybe a little bit more vocal, but when it comes right down to it, I caved just like all the others did. And the last thing I want you to see about Peter was that he was a spokesman for Jesus' disciples. We mentioned that already a little bit, but in this case, I want you to go spokesman, think not back to his other disciples, but could you think forward with me? I think Peter is really a picture of us. We are the modern day disciples, and I think that we should see Peter kind of in ourselves. So if we look at Peter and we critique him and his failures, I think that we can see those same failures and those same strengths in ourselves. We look at ourselves in a kind of a Peter-like way, and we think, yeah, we're people of kind of good, positive intention. We love the Lord. You know, we want to serve Him well. But then negatively, we also have to recognize that, oh my gosh, there have been times when I have failed, when I have not done what God has called me to do, when I have not been the person that God has redeemed me to be. And so we see Peter, and we look at Peter, I think we should see ourselves. And kind of holding ourselves in mind, let's go to that last point on your outline. It says simply, what will you admit or deny about your identity? And really what I'm thinking about here is what will you admit or deny about who you are, your identity as a disciple, when you're under stress, when you're under threat of harm? Because that is a very telling question. And go ahead and be a little reflective in regards to yourself right now. I don't know about you guys, but as I know I have an advantage because I'm in this stuff all week long. But as I read the passage, I was stirred to want to be like Christ and not like Peter. But I see in here that I'm probably more like Peter than I am like Christ. It's like, no, Lord, I don't want that to be. So we see a positive example in Jesus. We see kind of a negative example in Peter. And I have a hunch that faith under stress exposes or stress on us in our lives of faith. It exposes the true nature of our faith. I think if that faith proves to be non-faith under stress, then it was non-faith all along, just disguised as faith. And you might have fooled yourselves. I might have fooled myself. But the threat of harm, I think, removes, if you can picture this, removes non-faith's disguise. And there you have, under stress, when push comes to shove, there you have kind of the true faith, if you will, that is yours. And I think few want to live a lie, kind of the lie of non-faith masquerading as faith. Few want to live that lie, and even less know that they are living that lie. More people probably do not. They probably live not knowing whether their faith is a lie or not. And because I think of in this situation, Peter, he thought that he was strong in faith, didn't he? He thought that he was there. He was confident. He expressed it. He declared it that he wouldn't fall away. Even if I got to die, I'm going to be yours, Lord. I'll stand with you. Yet Peter, under threat of harm, discovered that his faith was really in some way non-faith. Okay, and if the story ended there, we would all be left in kind of a despair, I think. It'd be a hopelessness. And if Peter couldn't do it, after living with Jesus for 3 years and seeing all those miracles and being right there, being on the inside circle with Jesus, if Peter can't do it and stick to and be faithful to Jesus under stress, then how am I going to do it? But Jesus didn't bring Peter along this path of understanding to leave him a faithless so-called disciple. Rather, the way I've got it figured, he simply had to bring Peter to the end of himself and the end of his unfounded overconfidence in himself. He had to bring Peter there before Peter could learn of his, that is, Jesus' greatness, and before Peter could learn of his own spiritual need. So I think Peter saw himself as under control. He saw himself as strong. He saw himself as able to stand. But time played out and showed that actually, no, he was not so strong as he thought. So we see here that Jesus was greater than Peter thought. And he was different than Peter thought. Jesus was not one to be rebuked when, you know, going back to that story I already shared in Mark 8, when Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that he had to suffer. And Peter is learning, okay, Jesus is not one to be rebuked. He's not one to be argued with when Jesus said all would fall away. Peter took issue and argued with Jesus and pushed back. And Peter is learning here that, okay, this Jesus, he's not one to be argued with. He had to learn that you don't push back on Jesus like you push back on other men. All of us do this with each other, don't we? We dialogue with each other and somebody says something and we kind of push back and say, well, I see it this way. Well, Peter had to learn that you don't do that with Jesus. You just listen to Jesus and you accept what he says. He was greater than Peter's conception of him. He was the Son of God, and his plans were greater than Peter thought they were. Peter thought he had plans to restore Israel and get, you know, kick the Roman bums out and set up a kingdom like David's. But his plans were greater, right? We know what his plans were. His plans weren't just limited to that little isolation of dealing with the local government of Israel in the Middle East there. His plans were global. His plans weren't bound to setting up a political national kingdom. His plans were huge. His plans were redeeming mankind back to himself. That's much bigger. And Peter had to learn this. And I think the only way Peter could learn this is if he got taken down to the end of himself, before he could kind of appreciate and have to kind of be forced to admit Jesus' greatness and his need. Peter had need, and he needed to be receptive to the redemption that Jesus offered. And I question whether or not Peter was actually seeing himself as one in need of redemption or someone who could help Jesus set up the kingdom. And I think that after this, Peter would have seen himself, oh my goodness, I cannot stand by my own strength. And I think he would have seen himself as one in need of redemption. So recognizing Jesus' greatness and the provision of Jesus to be the provision for his own weakness and need, Peter was he's probably in a fragile but very good place. Because I say good place. And how can a fragile place be a good place? Well, a fragile place is a good place if you get to the end of yourself and you latch on to the true Jesus, not your conception of who Jesus should be according to you, but if you latch on to Jesus according to Jesus, then it is a good place to be if you were there. His faith was tested, Peter's was, and it was found wanting. But when Peter understood it to be lacking, he was poised to have Jesus rebuild it. And Jesus did rebuild it. And that's a story for another day about Jesus rebuilding his faith. But just let it be enough to say that Jesus, even after he had had Peter kind of show beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is a failure, denying him three times, falling asleep in the garden, denying him three times here. Even then, Jesus took Peter and restored him to be one of his disciples, even commissioned him to be a leader and a feeder of the sheep that he would entrust into his care. So I want to be like Jesus. I don't really want to be like Peter. But like I said earlier, I'm afraid on my own, I am more like Peter than I am like Jesus. And I hope that you guys want to be more like Jesus than you do like Peter. And I hope that you aren't blindsided into thinking, like Peter, that you've got something in and of yourselves that you can stand on and bring to the table to help Jesus out. I pray that you don't stay there long if you are there. What do we need to learn? Well, I think we need to learn Peter's lesson without having to go through the school of hard knocks. And I would encourage you to do that this morning. I would encourage you to learn that we need to humbly embrace and receive the redemption that the Redeemer has for us, and put off any false thought that we can stand on our own. You know, actually, the Lord doesn't want us to grow up. I don't believe the Lord wants us to grow up and be independent and self-sufficient. I think He wants us to grow up into a lifelong dependence on Him. I think Jesus is not who we necessarily think He is. All of us partly know who He is, and in partly that means that we yet have more to know of Him. And I think that we are not always who we think we are. I think we have most of us have probably a little higher view of ourselves than we should. But if we give ourselves, and here is my heart, my hope. My hope is that we would give ourselves to kind of humble, lifelong learners of Christ. That we would know Him more and more, and not think that we've got it all together, myself included, and therefore kind of cap our level of knowledge of Christ, cap our intimacy with which we know Him. But that we'd be lifelong, humble learners that be that Mary at Jesus' feet on a daily basis. And that we would recognize that in and of ourselves, we are people like Peter who need His redemption. And just to graciously accept that in Christ, we are truly people of great value. Joined to the perfect Christ, we become people of absolute, tremendous value. You're valuable as you are, image bearers of Christ, tarnished image bearers. You are truly wonderful people indeed as you submit to receive and draw on the strength of the Holy Spirit that God places within you. So hold these two men in your mind. Let the contrast kind of bubble up. Go for the Christ example. Recognize there's some Peter in you. Don't learn the lesson the hard way and force Him to humble you. Humble yourself. Go ahead, save Him that trouble. And just embrace Him as your Redeemer. All right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would lay down any false conceptions of Christ that we have that are not informed by the full counsel of your word, that we would lay those down. And I pray that we would lay down any false thought about ourselves and our own worth apart from you. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to come to you in humility that shows that we have learned from the example of Peter. I pray that we would not have to be taught all things firsthand, but that this lesson of humility and need of our own dependence on you and our own failings and just the supremeness of your grace coming to us, even though we didn't merit it, I pray that those lessons would be learned just by even looking at the lives of Peter and Jesus. Heavenly Father, we so want to live our lives in a way that brings you glory. And we are so appreciative of you for your obvious act of grace in calling us into your kingdom, in giving us the ears to hear that we might even understand the gospel message and the hope of salvation in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for opening our hearts that we might be able to hear. And I would ask, Lord, that as we go through this week ahead of us, that we would represent you well. That we, Lord God, would be people according to the new character that you've built within us. That we'd be people who are just like Christ. We love you. We are yours. Be glorified in all things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you. I appreciate it. Why don't we stand and we will go out on a song, and I invite you outside just to fellowship and stay.